Well, good morning, friends. Good to be with you this morning. My name's Mike, if we've not met before. I'm the pastor here at Salt Church. Great to have you here with us. This is the last talk in our series on Romans. Who's enjoyed Romans? Who hasn't enjoyed Romans? Okay, all right. Appreciate the honesty. We're going to look at Romans over Easter as well, but this is the end of our series this morning on 1 to 7. Just to let you know the plan, Easter, and then there's a week, and then I'm going away for 3.5 months on long service leave. I'm looking forward to that. And then I'm going to come back towards the end of term 3. We'll finish Romans chapter 8. We'll do 4 weeks on chapter 8. And then in term 4, we'll do the rest of the book of Romans. So that's where we're heading for the year. I'm just preaching through Romans this year. That's all I'm doing. There's a one-off talk between Easter and when I go away. But anyway, that's what I'm doing. Just so if you want to hang with us, that's what we're doing this year. Romans 7, if you've got your Bible there, please open it to the passage that was read for us. There's more do-do-do's and da-da-za's than a police song in that one. But we're going to pray as we come to hear God's word explained to us. Please, let's talk to God. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can meet together as your people. And we pray that as we wrestle with a difficult part of Scripture, because it reveals something about us that we might not like, or we want to avoid, or we don't want to consider, we pray that your word would be powerful and effective to draw us to the Lord Jesus, so that we might say with Paul, thanks be to God that Jesus rescues us from our bodies of death. Please help me to speak now in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Most Christians are deeply conflicted people, especially when it comes to dealing with conflict. We don't like conflict. Most of us don't like conflict anyway. We try to avoid or ignore conflict altogether. We hope that it'll go away, that it will resolve itself somehow, but it rarely seems to do that. Conflict kind of sneaks up on us. It surprises us. It catches us off guard. Conflict can come as a shock towards us because it strikes us as being inconsistent with Christianity. After all, Christianity is all about reconciliation and unity, not about stalemates, shootouts, stonewalling, or silent treatment. But conflict is a very normal part of life, especially for followers of Jesus. Being a Christian means transformation. Christianity is a message about change, but change produces conflict. It's what you signed up for when you came to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, follow me and we'll keep the status quo. Jesus changes lives. Conflict isn't necessarily a bad thing, though, but the way it's handled can often have devastating and disastrous effects, especially when it's being handled poorly. The nature of conflict is living and dynamic, and so the battle for ideas can quickly shift to newer ground. The original issue often gets lost amongst attitudes and behaviour, and soon we forget what started the fight to begin with. But there's no way that we're backing down now, because it's personal. Suddenly the issue isn't that we disagree with one another, but now we think poorly about one another. We don't think the same way about things, and so we treat each other poorly as a result. What colour do you think the new church carpet should be? Well, any person who suggested orange is stupid. What kind of idiot would have a different opinion to me? You can quickly see how conflict escalates, can't you? How it quickly moves from one thing to the next. When it comes to understanding conflict, when it comes to dealing with conflict well, we need to separate behaviours and attitudes from the original point of contradiction. If we're going to deal with contradiction, if we're going to work this out together, rather than sweeping it under the rug or the newly coloured church carpet, we need to apologise for our bad behaviour, for the sinful things that we've done, for the undignified things that we've said. We need to apologise for our bad attitudes, the sinful thoughts that we've had about others. Only then can we deal with the original contradiction. When there's reconciliation, then there can be restoration. Conflict is a normal part of life together. Conflict is a normal part of life, not just in churches, but also in Christian organisations, but also in marriages and families and friendships. Conflict isn't the problem, the way we deal with it can be. Conflict shouldn't come as a surprise to us. The only surprise that we should have with conflict is that we don't have more of it. But that I'm talking about conflict might come as a bit of a surprise to you, especially since we're meant to be looking at Romans chapter 7. But I want to tell you that even the Apostle Paul was a deeply conflicted man. Paul's had his fair share of conflicts, and you don't have to read too far into the book of Acts to find them. I mean, here's a guy who went to jail for having a different opinion to the majority. A man who took on religious and political authorities, who locked horns with the culture and the prevailing philosophy of the day. Paul had more fights than Mike Tyson, more conflict than a government call centre. But there was a deeper conflict that was going on in Paul. Paul was at war within himself. He was caught in a crossfire. He's no innocent bystander. And as we finish our series on Romans 1 to 7 this morning, we see that the life of faith can also be a life of conflict. Paul starts Romans 7, have you got your Bible there, by talking about marriage. Appropriately, the setting for appropriately setting the context for conflict. Listen, if married couples tell you that they don't fight anymore, don't believe them. And if you've stopped fighting altogether as husband and wife, you're either in denial or you've emotionally withdrawn from one another. Now there's a conflict just waiting to happen, isn't there? But the real issue in verses 1 to 6 isn't marriage. See if you can identify the real issue with me, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that I am speaking to those, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Friends, marriage isn't the issue of conflict here. It's just a very good example of it. The real issue here is the law, God's law given to his Old Testament people. Paul's speaking to those who know the law. He's talking about the authority of God's law, the law that God gave in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. But let me just stop us here for a few moments and say, unless you're Jewish, unless your middle name is Levi or Ishmael, we don't even get a look in at this point. We've got no skin in the game on this one. God gave the law to Israel. The law excluded Gentiles like you and me. But Paul is now speaking here to those who know the law, not those who've memorized the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, but those who are descendants of Jacob now living in Rome. Paul says to them that the marriage is over. We've died to sin. The law is as good as dead. If the husband is dead, the marriage is over. Look there, verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Those who were once bound to the law are now released from their commitment to it. Death separates. The marriage is over. And so now they're free to belong to another, not free to do whatever they want, but free to be committed to somebody else, to Jesus, now raised from the dead for them. Jesus' death means death to the old written code. Death to the law, so that we might now live by the Spirit of God. No longer bearing children for death, no longer being aroused by our first marriage, but bearing fruit that's pleasing to God in the new covenant that God now gives life by his Spirit. You see, it's not that there's something wrong with the law, it's that there's something wrong with us. You remember from before that the law functions like a whistleblower. The law is like a referee. It's good to have a couple of them here this morning. You don't know that you're in an offside position until the referee blows his whistle for a penalty. Then it's obvious to everyone else that you're in the wrong place. No excuses, no exemptions. That's what the law does. The problem isn't the rules. The problem is us. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Friends, the law isn't the problem. We are the problem. As soon as you see a sign that says wet paint, you instantly want to touch it and see if it's dry, don't you? As soon as the speed limit drops to 50 kilometres an hour, you want to keep driving at 70. I remember once hearing about a Sydney Anglican bishop who said he had no desire at all to spit out the window until he saw on the train carriage the sign that said, do not spit out the window. Suddenly, he said, he felt his glands swelling up with saliva. Isn't that how it is with you? It's how it is with me. Maybe not all the time, but at least some of the time. At least one time. At least one time you've tried your luck. At least one time you've tried to get away with it. At least one time when you thought nobody was watching. Paul says that's sin bringing death. Look there, verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Like the serpent that it comes from, sin is deceptive. Sin is always the promise of something that it can never deliver. Sin is where truth is distorted, where justice is denied, and where human dignity gets crushed. Sin always overpromises and always underdelivers. And sin operates through deception. They don't just tell lies, they construct entire worlds of untruth. They replace reality with propaganda. They don't just doctor the truth, they claim that truth is fiction. Deception tends to be a verbal tactic. It uses doublespeak, euphemisms, slogans, and codes. Deception is the manipulation of meaning so that truth becomes relative and reality becomes negotiable. Just ask the former residents of Eden. Sin promised life, but it only serves up death. Despite the clear outline of the rules, sin looks so attractive that we desire to have it. Because we think we can be like God. We think that we can determine good from evil for ourselves. We think we know better than the Creator does. But we soon realize the extent of our own mortality. Holy, righteous, and good are the commandments. Friends, the law isn't the problem. We are. Our problem is we can't keep the law. The law blows its whistle every time we fail and fall short. Can you see how conflicted we are here? The battle line lies within us. Look there, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. The issue, friends, isn't the law. The issue is only exasperated by our bad behavior and our attitudes. The law is good, but we're not. Paul's already told us this, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No exceptions, no excuses, no exemptions. Sin puts us at war within ourselves, and that's where we find the contradiction. We know the law, but we break it. When we do it, we don't understand why we did it. We don't do what we should do, and we do what we shouldn't do. Sin doesn't give us freedom. We're not free to choose. There is no freedom in rebellion. A fish isn't free when it's not swimming in water. A fish outside of water is dead. And so are sinners on the wrong side of the law. Sin makes us slaves. We always do the wrong thing. Listen to the language that Paul is using here. Verse 14, can you see it? Sold into slavery. Verse 23, waging war. Verse 23, making me a prisoner. Slaves, war, prisoners. Doesn't sound like freedom, does it? But that's always the attraction of sin. It promises what it can never deliver. And the law simply magnifies our transgressions. It showcases our failures. It highlights our faults. And all of us are on the same path, this destructive spiral that leads only to death. Adam couldn't keep one commandment in Eden, much less 10 given from Mount Sinai. Israel failed. The Gentiles are excluded. Friends, the law is not the problem. We are. Some people think this internal conflict is Paul speaking about life before he became a Christian. And now that he's following Christ, the battle no longer exists for him. But can I ask you, does that sound right to you? Does that square at all with your experience of sin? This is about real live conflict right now for Christians. Look there, verse 21. So I find the law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. This battle is between the old and the new. It's a war between the already and the not yet. Not just the battle between the flesh and the spirit in Romans 7, but also now a battle between present sufferings and future glory in Romans chapter 8. You see, it's not only our ongoing battle with sin that's hard for Christians to understand, but suffering can throw us off balance too. Because our expectation is for glory, and whenever expectations aren't being met, there's conflict. Friends, be very careful of having an over-realized eschatology. We have not escaped from this world just yet. We're caught between two worlds. We're stuck within our own contradiction. The non-Christian can't delight in God's law. Only those who have God's Spirit can do that. But even though we have the Spirit of God, our attitudes and our behavior still catches us out. Even though we want to do good, we keep doing the things that we don't want to do. Listen, this passage isn't saying it's okay to sin. And it's not saying you can say that the devil made me do it. If you're in Christ, then you've died to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin and its desires. Because when we sin, it only highlights our sinfulness. And it highlights further our desperate need for deliverance. Although there's nothing good within us, the Spirit of God now dwells within us. We don't have to slavishly please ourselves anymore. God gives us His Spirit so that we can please Him. But it's also not okay to say that you're perfect and that you no longer sin anymore. Sinless perfectionism makes a mockery of Jesus' death on the cross. It says we can save ourselves. In fact, we already have. You see, both extremes here are dangerous. Beware of those who tell you otherwise. One extreme takes the blame and the other extreme takes the glory. But Jesus takes the blame and so He gets all the glory, friends. When we live, we need to learn to live with the tension because there's tension within us. We're slaves to God, but our body is playing spiritual catch-up with the reality that's before us. And if you feel that tension, if you know firsthand what it is that I'm talking about here, loving God but wrestling with sin, then there's really only one place that all of this is leading us to, which is to make Paul's cry for help our very own. Look there, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus died a wretched death for wretched sinners, people like us. Jesus subjected his body to death because our body was subjected to death by sin. By his sin-bearing death, Jesus delivers us from sin and death. Jesus rescues us from death so that we might now live by his Spirit. Paul's despair of his own sinfulness and sin drives him to thanksgiving in his Savior. Please make sure that's where your sin and despair drives you. Not to introspection, navel-gazing and despondency. Not to increased rebellion and apathy. Not to pride by ignoring or suppressing the things that we've done. Not into competition by self-comparison. Not into depression and anxiety. But to thankfulness. Thankfulness to Jesus who rescued us and who will deliver us. You see, friends, sin is the conflict. We live by the Spirit, but we remain in the flesh. We're free from sin and its consequences, but our lives are still marked by sin and its effects. We're free from God's condemnation, but our present reality isn't free yet. We've been reconciled to God in Christ, but we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. We're caught between the now and the not yet. And as you think about your relationship this morning, your relationships this morning, not just with God, but also with God's people that are gathered here, is there someone here that you need to reconcile with? Is there a relationship here that you need to make right? Is there somebody here this morning that you need to apologize to for your attitudes and your behavior towards them, to the things that you've thought or have actually said about them? Listen, if you've sinned in your relational conflict, don't despair in hopelessness or be paralyzed by ambivalence, because the one who forgives our sins will also deliver us. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we find ourselves this morning caught between two worlds, the delight and the joy of being made new in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being dead to sin but alive to you, but still very much caught in a world that is yet to be fully redeemed. And so we pray, Father, for the inconsistencies within us. We pray for your forgiveness for our hypocrisies. We pray for your forgiveness for our lip service. We pray for your forgiveness for the things that we say that we believe but we don't act upon. Lord, as we realize the extent of the sin that lives within us still, we pray that rather than being driven to despair and introspection, rather than thinking that we've somehow made it, or that we don't do that anymore, or that we just need more willpower and strength, would you instead draw us to the cross of Christ, where we can give thanks that Jesus is the one who rescues us from our bodies of death? Would you instead draw us towards thankfulness, not for our inconsistencies, but because you'll deliver us? And we pray, Lord, that your message of reconciliation and unity and forgiveness would be ours, and so that we would learn to apologize for our bad attitudes and our terrible behavior that only you know about, that only you know the extent of. Help us, Lord, to confess these things. for Jesus' sake. Amen.